In the late 1500s, towards the end of the 16th century, there was a Japanese warlord named Hideyoshi, who at the time ruled over the nation of Japan. And this man, Hideyoshi, commissioned the building of a colossal statue of Buddha, which he intended to become like a kind of shrine in Kyoto. And such was the scale of this statue, it took 50,000 men 5 years to build. Unfortunately for Hideyoshi, the work had scarcely been completed when the earthquake of 1596 brought the roof of the shrine crashing down, and it totally obliterated the statue. And apparently, in an absolute rage, Hideyoshi is reported to have responded to this sudden calamity by shooting an arrow at the fallen colossus before he yelled out the words, "I put you there at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple." Poor old Hideyoshi was just one man in a long line of men who was brought to see the absolute foolishness and the sheer futility of false religion and idol worship. And I mention that this morning because before we even get to thinking specifically about the second of the Ten Commandments, the thing that we really need to recognize about the first three of the Ten Commandments, the big theme, if you like, that runs through the middle of these first three laws that were given by God through Moses to his people, is first of all the absolute oneness of the triune God. The fact that there is only one God, and he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And secondly, because there is just this one God, the absolute seriousness, therefore, the importance of revering him alone and of worshipping him in a manner that is worthy of his name. Worshipping him in a way that we know is pleasing to him. And so just by way of distinction, whereas the first commandment was concerned about who we worship, that we're to worship no other gods except the one true God, the second commandment is concerned about the manner with which we worship this one true God. Whereas the first command forbids us from worshipping false gods, the second commandment forbids us from worshipping the true God in a false manner. And so right away, before we go any further this morning, we learn something here about the nature of God himself and what we are actually doing when we come to worship him. Namely, the fact that the Lord is not just concerned that we would have no other gods in our lives, whether it be Buddha, or whether it be Mary, or whether it be Allah. But he's also concerned that when we worship him, the God who is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, we do that in a way that reflects what he has said to us in his word. So that we're therefore, by worshipping him, we are testifying before the world to who he really is. Just so that it's all fresh in our minds, let me read the whole of this command again in your hearing. God spoke these words, saying, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." Some translations say idol there. I think the NIV has it as idol. "Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, I want to break this down this morning into three sections. First, I want to just say a wee bit more about the meaning of idolatry. What is it that is actually being forbidden here? Secondly, the seriousness of idolatry. And then third, how do we actually go about avoiding idolatry? So first, in terms of the meaning of the command. You know, God is not saying here that it is always wrong to make any image or any statue or any monument full stop. We know from Genesis 35 that Jacob placed a memorial pillar on Rachel's grave. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, we read that Samuel created a monument to the triumph of Israel over the Philistines. We might think too of the elaborate and the decorative nature of Solomon's temple, all of which was precisely and meticulously commanded in detail by God himself. And so the distinction that we need to have in our minds here is that what God is forbidding in this command is not all art. It's not all sculptors, it's not all imagery at all times. But instead, what he is forbidding here is, first of all, any image that would point us towards a false god. For example, the statue of Buddha that I mentioned at the start. But then even more specific than that, he is forbidding here the creation of any image or any symbol or any statue that is designed to represent or to portray the one true God in visible terms. That is what he is warning us against in the second commandment. Now, what makes that such a solemn thing for us to think about this morning is that what is being spoken of here is actually something that has gone on all the way down through the generations of history, and it is absolutely rife in our world today. Because whether we think about the golden calf at Mount Sinai, or whether we think of the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar in the days of the Old Testament, or whether we think about the vast array of statues to Greek gods and Greek goddesses in the days that Paul visited Athens in the New Testament, or whether we think of the images and the icons of Roman Catholicism today, some of which has incidentally made its way back into the life and the worship of the Protestant Church in recent years. You don't have to look too far, do you, to see that this is something that is not only real, it is actually being played out in every town, in every city, in our own generation. And so next, the question is this really all that serious? And if so, why is it serious? Look at verse 5. God says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." Now you notice there's three things here in this verse which underline for us the seriousness of idolatry. First, he says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Actually, a more accurate translation of the Hebrew there would be to say that God avenges himself. And so it is actually a neutral phrase in a sense. It is a phrase that has both positive and negative connotations. He avenges himself, first of all, in regard to those who are obedient to his commands by pursuing them with blessing. But then he also avenges himself in regard to the disobedient by pursuing them with the curse of judgment. So that the big overriding point here and what the Lord is saying is that He is absolutely devoted to and He is supremely deserving of all glory throughout all of eternity. So that whenever we, as His created beings, as creatures on earth, whenever we engage in false worship, whether it be towards false gods or the creation of an image for the true God, what we're actually doing is that we're tampering with and we are robbing God of that same glory which He alone is worthy of. Now I'm going to get on to why that is the case in just a few minutes. Why or how do we go about, how do we manage to rob or tamper with the glory of God when we indulge in these things? But I just want to stick for a minute with the question, why is this serious? So first, it robs God of His glory, for which He is jealous. Second, it is the equivalent of hating God Himself. He says, I will visit the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate Me. And so to take part in idolatrous worship is not a minor thing. It is not a matter of preference. But instead it is a demonstration of the fact that the person hates the true God. You can only love God or hate Him. And then third, because that is the case, God says in the same verse, in verse 5, that He will visit, meaning punish, several generations of those who belong to these people and who participate in these things. And so what we're dealing with here this morning might sound, at least at a human level, it might sound like a very minor thing, a very trivial thing at first glance. But here is our reminder that when we look at this subject through the lens of God's pure and infallible word of truth, there is virtually nothing more serious. Why? Because the glory of the one true God is at stake, and He is rightly jealous for that glory. Thomas Watson wrote, if you search through the whole Bible, there is not one sin that God has followed more with plagues than idolatry. And then, never one to toe the line of political correctness, a man after my own heart, he goes on to say this, the Church of Rome is reproved and condemned, which from the Alpha of its religion to the Omega is wholly idolatrous. Romanists make images of God the Father, painting Him on their church windows as an old man, and an image of Christ on the crucifix. And because it is against the letter of this commandment, listen to this, they sacrilegiously blot it out of their catechism, and they divide the 10th commandment into two. Image worship, he says, must be very impious and blasphemous because it is giving the religious worship to the creature which is due to God alone. Isn't that amazing that not only do we see probably the most obvious or explicit example of precisely what is being forbidden in this commandment actually being played out in Roman Catholicism today, but as well as that, they actually remove this commandment from their catechism so that they can carry on with this false practice. And of course, dear friends, lest we become all kind of superior because we now belong to the Reformed Church, what we need to remember is that not only has the Protestant Church borrowed and in many ways followed some of these idolatrous practices of Rome over the past 100 years or so, but we're also doing it in other ways as well. Because when you really think about it, the real issues which present themselves in the church today, particularly as we think of the mainline denominations, not just here, but also in America and elsewhere as well. The issues at stake are not just one, ultimately, of sexual immorality. It's not just an issue concerning the authority of Scripture. It's actually an issue of blatant idolatry. Because what is happening is that when you begin to rip those parts of the Bible out that don't square away with your own lifestyle, or which don't fit with the views of contemporary society, what you do by your actions is that you make a god in your own image. The people who are fighting today for the acceptance of practicing homosexuality in the church, these people are not saying, "I no longer believe in the triune God." That's not what they're saying. No, they're saying, "I believe in the triune God. I believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I just don't want him to look like this. I just don't want him to forbid these things." And that, dear friends, is the same thing as setting up a totem pole at the front of the church and bowing down and paying homage to it. It is to exchange the glory of the one true God for a lie, and it is to commit idolatry. Now, one of the things that I've mentioned already is that what is at stake here is the glory of the triune God. And I've said that to create an image of God is to deny God. It is to rebel against the glory that He alone is due. The question is, how is that the case? How does making an image of the true God, either in our own minds or in the form of a statue or a painting, how does that rebel against the glory of the true God? And there's really three things I want to mention on that. First of all, it rejects His glory by denying the holiness of God. What I think is very pertinent here is if you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, if you have your Bibles there, turn to Deuteronomy and to chapter 4 of that great book. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And just while you're turning there, remember that the context here was that this was Moses about to remind the Israelites of the Ten Commandments. In a sense, Moses was pleading with the people of God to honor God's law. And in verse 15 of this chapter, 15 of chapter 4, look at what he says. He says, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure." And then he goes on to describe what this idolatry looks like. But then we get to verse 21, and he says this, "Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you," or for your sake, "and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." And then he continues in verse 23, saying, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make a carved image in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you." Now, doesn't it strike you as significant that in the middle of pleading with the Israelites not to go down the road of idolatry, Moses, in the middle of all of that, he summarizes the fact that he himself had been forbidden by God from entering the promised land? It's one of those instances in the Bible that we need to ask the question, why? Why is Moses reminding the Israelites of this fact here in this context? Why would he go back to all of that in the middle of this exhortation about idolatry? And the reason is that if you think about what Moses actually did wrong before God, do you remember what happened? Back in Numbers chapter 20, Moses was commanded by God to simply speak to this rock which was before him. And he was promised that when he spoke, water would come gushing out of the rock for the nourishment and the refreshment of Moses and all God's people and their cattle and their livestock. But instead of just speaking to the rock, Moses decided to do his own thing. Moses decided to take his staff and to tap the rock twice. Now, to you and me here this morning, it's, I suppose, very easy for us to hear that, isn't it? And to think to ourselves, well, is that really such a big deal? I mean, isn't God being a little bit pernickety here? I mean, he still, at the end of the day, interacted with the rock. But to understand the seriousness of what happened there, listen to what God said to Moses in response. This is Numbers 20, verse 12. He says, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land I have given them." Now think about the logical flow in what God is saying there to Moses. He's saying to Moses, because you did not follow my commands, but in fact you added your own form of response to my commands, therefore what you did was, first of all, you failed to honor my holiness before the people, because if you did honor my holiness, you would have simply taken me at my word. And that, God is saying, is the same thing as actually not believing in me at all. And so the reason that this reminder of Moses' punishment is placed in the middle of the exhortation concerning idolatry is that Moses wants the people of God to know that when we add to what God has commanded in our worship, what we do is that we trample on his holiness before people and we demonstrate unbelief in who he really is. That's the first thing. The second thing that idolatry does is it not only denies the holiness of God, but it also denies the majesty of God. What is very striking in all of this is, remember, I think as we touched upon at the beginning of this series, that when the Lord made his covenant with the people Israel, he spoke from Mount Sinai. And remember how the mountain trembled, and there was smoke, and there was thick darkness. But at the same time, God himself never appeared to the people in visible form. And if you think about it, all of those things, the trembling of the ground, the darkness, and the fire that burned, and the smoke, and so on, what was all of that designed to do? It was designed to simply present, to articulate to the people of God the unquantifiable grandeur of God himself. It was designed to articulate the majesty and the transcendence of the one who was coming to speak to them. The fact that he is uncontainable, we might say. And so what happens is that when a person or a church attempts then to quantify him, whether it is by way of physical imagery or simply with the false human construct that we might develop in our own minds as to who He is, which deviates from all that He has shown us in His Word of Truth, what happens is that we effectively deny that same majesty, that unquantifiableness of God Himself. We end up denying the one true God by our very actions. Isaiah 40 verse 25 says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One." And of course the implication of the rhetorical question is that there is simply no image, there is no created thing that can possibly convey the sheer transcendence of this God, such that any attempt to do so is to deny the very reality of who He is. So first, the practice of idolatry denies the holiness of God because it adds to what He has revealed of Himself, because it is a failure to submit and to take Him at His word. Secondly, it is to deny the majesty of God because it attempts to limit that which is unlimited. And third, it also denies the divine, incomparable freedom of God. That is the freedom of God to do that which He wills, to do that which He wills according to the perfect counsel of His own will. Now the clearest example of this comes to us in the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 4 verse 3. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but the context here in 1 Samuel chapter 4 was that the Israelites had just suffered a heavy defeat at the hands of the Philistines. And in order to rescue themselves out of the continuing danger that they felt they were in and their predicament, they decided, do you remember, to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. Their thinking was that because Yahweh was enthroned on the ark itself, their thinking was to have Him nearby, pictured on the ark, to do that would surely spell victory for them. But what happened? The ark was brought in. The Philistines, certainly they became very afraid. But instead of victory, the Israelites suffered a second defeat, and the ark was even captured by the Philistines in the process. And of course, the fundamental problem was that the Israelites believed that they could continue in rebellion against God Himself by the manner of their life, but that as long as they continued on with the same rituals that they'd carried on in the past, then God would show up and He would deliver them from their trouble. And so what they were doing was they had effectively turned this box, the Ark of the Covenant, into an icon, into an image through which they believed that they could actually control and manipulate God Himself. And friends, this is always the thing that is lurking away underneath the surface when a person constructs false images in the place of the one true God. Whether we think of the Stations of the Cross, Christ on a crucifix in Roman Catholicism, or whether we think of the false image of God that has been created by Protestant liberalism. The true seriousness of these things is that the people involved are not only rebelling against God's glory, but in all their misrepresentations, in all of their flawed thinking, what they're actually attempting to do is to control or to manipulate who God is and what He should do for them. It is a total insult to the fact that God is sovereign, that He can do whatever He pleases according to the perfect wisdom of His own mind. Now the question is, and just before we come to a close this morning, what is the answer then to all of this? I mean, if that is the seriousness of idolatry, and if that is something of what idolatry looks like, how are we then to avoid idolatry? And the answer to that question, just briefly, is one that comes to us so very clearly in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in John chapter 4 and verse 23. Do you remember what happened? There was Jesus speaking to a sinful, lowly Samaritan lady, a lady who would have been no doubt despised by the idol-worshipping Pharisees of the day, those in the religious establishment. And yet Jesus revealed to this woman in the most simple and straightforward of ways all that it means to worship God in a manner worthy of His name. He said, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Do you see what Jesus was saying? He was saying the only worship that is pleasing and honoring to the one true and triune God, the kind of worship that the Father is seeking from us today, is a worship that begins with new life given to us by God the Holy Spirit. It is offered out of a personal union with the Son, Jesus Christ, because He is the truth. And it is exercised in accordance with His word of all truth. These are the three things which we cannot worship God in a way that is pleasing without. Saving faith in Jesus Christ, because without Him, no one can come to the Father. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Worshipping God according to who He is and all that He has set down for us in His Word, and doing all of this by the power of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells the lives of all who have come to saving faith in Christ Himself. To go beyond those things, or to settle for less than those things, is always to enter in to idolatry. Let me ask you this question this morning. Are you someone who worships the living God in spirit and in truth? If you have never come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of your soul, you cannot possibly worship Him in spirit and in truth. We need the new life which God alone provides to us, which He is willing to give to us. And we need to be united to Jesus Christ, because it is through this union with the Son of the living God that we can know God and that we can worship Him in a way that is pleasing to Him. Psalm 24 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, says the psalmist. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Have you come to this stage, this point of brokenness before a holy God, realized that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? You have gone astray and you need to be forgiven of your sins. And it is by turning from sin and trusting in the person and the work of Jesus Christ that our sins are washed away, that we have a new life in him, and we can honor God for the rest of our lives in a way that is pleasing and honoring to him. Let us pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, we recognize that there is a great deal of idolatry which takes place not only in our own land but throughout this earth day by day, and particularly on your holy day. We ask that in your mercy you would grant a clarity of understanding as to all that you seek from your true people. We pray that you would grant clarity such that people would see the not only the folly but the evil of worshipping you in a manner that is man created. And we pray, dear Father, all of these things such that your glory would be seen in our midst, such that the one true God of the Bible would be testified to and proclaimed clearly, and such that people would see the ignorance of false religions and idolatry, and such that they would turn from darkness and come into the light of Christ and his glorious salvation. We pray for this throughout the earth, for the building up of your church, for the preaching of your word, for the edification of your people. And Father, as we come this morning, we are ever conscious of the many problems in our world, O Lord, that are caused by false religion. We think especially again of the mounting, increasing darkness that is being brought upon the earth through Islam. We pray, dear Father, that you would harness this and even crush it and put it to a stop. We think especially, O Lord, of those dear believing people in Iraq and those in Iran, those in Pakistan, those in Palestine. And we pray, dear Father, that you would continue to watch over their lives. We pray, O Lord, that you would give them a great measure of faith and a great sense that you are near and that you will not abandon them. We pray, dear Father, for the intervention of your Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who would seek to do such evil and commit such atrocities in the name of a false God. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring them to repentance. Father, as we think of our own community and our own church, we know that there are so many burdens which people come here with on a Sunday, burdens which perhaps some of which have been carried for many months and many years, burdens perhaps which have recently been added to shoulders in recent days gone by. And so we pray that you would grant the grace to lay these burdens at the foot of the cross. We pray, dear Father, for those who are concerned and anxious and saddened as they watch on and see the failing health of a dear loved one. We pray that you would surround them with your mercy and with your comfort and with your care. We pray, dear Father, for those households where there are unbelievers. We pray, Father, for patience. We pray for grace, for a godly witness. And we pray for eyes to be opened. Dear Lord, we ask that you would continue with us as we go through this Lord's Day together. We pray that you would be with us and in all of our conversations and in our times of fellowship. We pray that you would continue to speak into our lives and to help us to know you more fully, that we might serve you more gladly and obey you more willingly. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.